Good morning. Thank you. Appreciate that. Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Good to be able to gather together and come to sing and to hear a message from the scriptures. It's a great day to be in church this morning. So we're glad to see you. Good to be able to gather together in community. We're looking forward to a great morning of singing and worship to God, and also being able to open and study the scriptures once again this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue our worship and song. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather together here this morning. We're grateful to you for gathering us together as your people and for transferring us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus. We're grateful for the fellowship that we share that is bound in unity by the Spirit. We pray that as we come to worship you this morning, that as we sing and as we read from your word, that you would be glorified, that you would help us to become more wise and become more like your Son, Jesus, and that we would continue to share the unity of the Spirit as a church community. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, good morning once again. As I open my Bible, I wonder why I'm turned to the book of Jeremiah. Thank you again to the worship team for leading us in worship through song this morning. Once again this morning, just reminded of all of the work and the time and the attention that goes to rehearsing as well as choosing and executing the songs. And once again, I thought the songs this week were very well suited for this group of psalms that we were reading. So thank you to the worship team for all of your efforts that are a blessing to us. Good to be with you again this morning. Good to be able to open the scriptures with you. This is week 3, if you've been following along with us, of our Summer Through the Psalms series. We've been kind of reading 10 psalms per week, one per day, one per morning, one per evening. And that will take us through the entire book of Psalms, and we'll end that the first week of September. I've really enjoyed this, digesting the Psalms in this format, reading one in the morning, one in the evening. I think that's been beneficial for me, and I trust it has for you also. So this week, Psalms 21 through 30 were on our plates. So we'll take some time this morning to explore one of those at a little bit of a deeper level. But before we do that, I'd like to begin by just making some observations more broadly about this entire block of Psalms 21 through 30. As you were reading through the Psalms this week, I wonder what stood out to you. What did you notice about this particular block? This week we were reading probably one of the most well-known texts in the entire Bible in Psalm 23. Maybe as you were reading through, you recognized the language in some of these Psalms because it appears again in other, maybe more well-known places in Scripture. For example, we may have been reminded this week that when Jesus himself is on the cross, at the point of death, what comes out of his mouth is the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This comes not long after Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with a few of his close disciples, reckoning and processing through his coming death. And there we find him borrowing language from Psalms 11, 42, and 75. The Psalms are actually Jesus' favorite book of the Old Testament, or at least that's the book he quotes the most frequently. All four Gospels and the letter to the Hebrews pick up language from Psalm 22 at one point or another. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul engages an interesting question that's been raised by the Corinthians about what kinds of food can and can't be eaten in light of the religious practices of the Greco-Roman world. For example, would it be still lawful to eat your steak if it has been sacrificed to Zeus in the Zeus temple? Paul's answer to this is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to eat anything you can find in the marketplace. And his justification for that comes from Psalm 24. The earth and its abundance are the Lord's. How about repeated themes? Any patterns that you noticed coming up repeatedly in this block of Psalms? We'll just highlight a few this morning. A number of these Psalms mention singing. which we've just finished doing a few minutes ago, singing praise to God for his nature and character, Psalm 30, for example. Other places, singing is a way to give thanks to God for his deliverance from a trial of some kind, as we read this morning, Psalm 27. The Psalms reminded us, I think this block in particular this week, that singing is often a very appropriate way of giving thanks and praise to God. Several of these psalms in a number of places reflect on the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. Psalm 25, David leans on these aspects of God's character to ask for mercy from God. Next psalm, Psalm 26, David asks God to vindicate and justify him, even though his enemies come against him and they're accusing him, even though he's maintained his integrity. And so David appeals to God's steadfast love and faithfulness to make that request. A number of other patterns and themes that we could mention here this morning. Several times we read about God's blessing coming on his people who walk in faithfulness and who trust him. And then on the other side of that, God's justice coming on those who walk in rebellion against God. Well, as we continue through this series in the book of Psalms, I would just invite you to be on the lookout for these sorts of things. As you're reading through the book of Psalms, pay attention for things that are repeated, that come up over and over and over again. Frequently in the Bible, those will be used to emphasize something. So if something is repeated continually, that would be a hint that it's fairly important. In addition to, think about where language from the Psalms shows up in the rest of the Bible. In the New Testament, for example, Psalms is one of the most quoted books by far. So a number of times as we're reading through the Psalms, you will probably recognize language coming from other places in the Bible. I think kind of thinking in these terms will help us to understand the way that the book of Psalms fits into the grand narrative of Scripture. Well, for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to jump into Psalm 29. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 29 is where we'll camp out for the rest of this morning. It's not a very long psalm, so we'll just go ahead and take the time to read it here. Psalm 29, starting in verse 1, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Clearly, this is a psalm of praise to God. The whole book of Psalms is filled with psalms of praise to God in one way or another. But this particular psalm, Psalm 29, has some interesting elements to it that we'll explore here this morning. This poem is primarily about the one true God, the God of Israel, being unmatched and unrivaled. He has no challenger. He has no equal. The opening scene of this psalm envisions a scenario where the heavenly beings worship God and acknowledge his glory and his holiness. Those two things, glory and holiness, are pointed out by David in the first two verses of the psalm. But let's just take a minute to make sure we understand our terminology here. Sometimes I think glory and holiness can be used so frequently in Christian context that it's easy to forget what we're talking about here. The word for glory literally means weight. And it often gets used in the Bible metaphorically to refer to something of great importance or significance. Even in our day, we may talk about a situation that is weighty or that's heavy. That's the same kind of idea. Holiness has to do with uniqueness, with being set apart, being unlike anything else. David's opened this psalm with the heavenly beings praising God and acknowledging his significance, his importance, his uniqueness. This psalm, I think, can be fairly easily outlined. It breaks into three sections for us here. We'll just put those up for you. The glory, gloriousness and holiness of God is outlined in verses 1 and 2. And then God's sovereignty over creation in the middle section there. And then God as king of the world. So he opens this psalm with this explanation of God's gloriousness and his holiness, his significance and his importance. Then he moves into exploring this practically worked out using the image of a massive thunderstorm, beginning in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Here is a picture of a massive thunderstorm ripping through Israel from Sirion, David tells us. Other places in the Bible, Sirion is called Mount Hermon, far to the north in Lebanon, to the north of Israel's territory, down to the desert of Kadesh in the far south of Israel. This is David's way of saying across the entire land, New York to LA. As the storm moves through, David sees the thunder and he sees the lightning as God's own voice moving through his land and displaying his power and might. Just thinking about this middle section of this psalm, verses 3 through 9, I just want to make a quick note on the text of verse 29 here that we have on the screen. If you look down at your Bibles with me for a moment, I've been reading the text from the ESV, and there's a really interesting issue that I think is fascinating in verse 9 here. I'm reading from the ESV, which has the voice of the Lord giving birth to deer, or causing the deer to give birth. How many of you, when you look at your Bibles, are a little puzzled by that? How many of you have something else right there? Yeah, a couple of you. If you have another translation, you may read something about the voice of the Lord twisting oaks instead of causing deer to give birth. There's a really interesting issue in the Hebrew text that can be read one of two ways. I do have an opinion on what reading is more likely to be original, but because I find this fascinating, and I know not all of you do, I'd be happy to talk more about this afterwards if you are interested. Either way, I think the point of this section is the same, that God's voice is his power over nature. Then the psalm concludes, verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people, and may the Lord bless his people with peace. David's concluded this psalm with the final scene where God is enthroned as the true king of his people and of the whole world, and he's a good king, eager to bless and strengthen his people. One good Old Testament scholar named Derek Kidner has summarized Psalm 29 this way. He says, "The towering majesty of the Lord dominates this poem, with the opening scene in heaven, where the supernatural beings pay him homage, with the violent sweep of the thunderstorm, in from the sea, down the whole length of Canaan, and away into the desert. And the serene climax, in which, as the thunder recedes, the Lord appears enthroned in judgment over his world, but in blessing among his people." Okay, at this point, we might say, this is cool, this is interesting, but what part does this psalm play in the greater scheme of the scriptures? What's the larger point that this psalm is making? Why does this psalm appear in the Bible? Was David just hanging out on his back porch one day when a thunderstorm rolled in off the Mediterranean, and he was so inspired by the thunderstorm that he decided to write this poem about the power of God as expressed in the storm? If that was the case, if David had done that, this would be interesting. The psalm would be worth our engagement and our time. But to really grasp what David has actually done here, we need to take a minute and do a little bit of work on the historical background behind this psalm and a little thinking about the culture in which Israel has found itself at this time. So some of you, if you're interested in history and culture and things like that, you'll probably find this fascinating. For others of you, bear with us because this has real implications for how we read Psalm 29. Think back with me for a minute to the grand story of Israel and how Israel ended up placed by God in this little strip of land with the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Arabian Desert on the east. Abraham's family ends up in slavery in Egypt. This begins with the story of Joseph. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and then the entire family of Abraham ends up in Egypt, and they end up enslaved. God has set in motion this plan through the family of Abraham to bless all the nations and to draw all the nations back into the worship of himself. But the problem is the people are enslaved in Egypt. But the story of the Exodus, God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt and brings them to the land that God had promised to Abraham. But when they get there, there's one small problem, namely that there are already people there. There are already people in the land. God has brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. So, of course, the Canaanites are there. And the Canaanites have their own culture, and they have their own gods, and they have their own religion. Now, if we think through the whole story of the rest of the Old Testament for a moment, do the Canaanites cause trouble for Israel at any point for the rest of the story? The Canaanites cause massive trouble for Israel, mainly because God has called Israel to be a holy people, a people set apart for his own purposes of drawing the nations back to himself. So God brings Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he's going to give them their constitution. He's going to give them their instructions for how to live as his people in light of what he has done for them in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. Israel is going to be used by God to bring the nations back to him. And the first instruction that God gives them is, don't have any other gods before me. What does Israel then proceed to do for most of the rest of the Old Testament? Well, they get led astray by the Canaanites who live in the land with them. They get led astray to worship Canaanite gods. And in particular, one of their primary gods tends to show up frequently in the Old Testament. This is a god who's named Baal, or Baal, as you might be familiar with it. We read about the struggle that Israel has with Baal worship throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We see this frequently in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and the prophets have quite a bit to say about this as well. In the book of Kings, kings are frequently judged on whether they have removed all the idol statues and the altars to foreign gods and have centralized the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, in the temple, and have focused it only on Yahweh as the one true God. Now, here's why this matters for Psalm 29. Baal is the Canaanite god of the storm. For a Canaanite, the thunderstorm is a manifestation of the power and even the anger of Baal. So, Psalm 29, if we're thinking this through, Psalm 29 is not simply David waxing eloquent about the power of God, sort of in the abstract. Psalm 29 is an apologetic. Psalm 29 is an apologetic for the one true God, the God of Israel, and the great king over all the earth. God as the creator who made the sea and who made the dry land and who rules all of it. Now, this leads us to something else fascinating about this psalm. As David concludes the psalm, as you'll remember, he mentions God being enthroned over the flood. Over the flood. This is very, very interesting. This particular word for flood that gets used here in Psalm 29 appears in a number of places in the Old Testament, specifically between Genesis 6 and 11 during the story of the actual flood, the story of Noah. And that word appears nowhere else in the entire Old Testament except for right here in Psalm 29. Why does David make such a big deal about the flood here? Why does he want us to think in those terms? Once again, David is playing with another part of Canaanite culture and religion. In the ancient world, the seas and the deep waters and the flood are all representatives of the forces of chaos. They're considered dangerous. They're threatening to human beings. This makes great sense in the context of a polytheistic worldview, right? Canaanite religion is filled with stories about the creation of the world, where rival gods will come up out of the water and they'll do battle to see who claims supremacy and victory. And usually the creation of the world is brought out of that encounter. That's how the ancient world would tell the story of the origin of the world. And at one time, the god of the sea got really, really angry and broke the bounds of the banks of the sea and came out and wiped out everything. That's how the ancient world would tell the story of the flood. So this is fascinating. The Bible tells a different story. The Bible has us thinking through in Genesis 1, we find the Spirit of God, but we find the Spirit of God not coming out of the waters, but hovering over them. We find God himself in the act of creation not doing battle against any sort of rival God, but he simply speaks and creates. Genesis 1 is the story of God taming the chaos and bringing order into the world. In the same way, the story of the flood, if we're thinking in biblical terms from Genesis, the story of the flood is not the result of an angry God who wiped everything out on a whim, but of the one true creator God judging the wickedness of his creatures. So when David asserts that God is enthroned over the flood, he's stating that God is sovereign over the forces of chaos and that he rules the very thing that in the ancient world is most threatening to human beings. So Psalm 29 is David sitting down with his Canaanite neighbors, and he's arguing for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one who has power over the storm and the forces of chaos in the world. So from there, I want to draw our attention really briefly to two stories about Jesus that draw on ideas that begin in Genesis, as we have stated, and run through Psalm 29 and stick on the person of Jesus. So as we read these really briefly, keep in mind all of this background of Baal as the storm god and of the deep waters being the threatening forces of chaos that would come against God's people. Think about a couple stories in the life of Jesus. The first one, very familiar to us. There was one time when Jesus' disciples were on a boat, and the boat was on the deep waters, and it was nighttime. And then they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. Jesus is not walking on the water here simply because he can. I think frequently, if we're not careful, we can slip into thinking that the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels are simply glorified magic tricks that prove or serve as evidence for the fact that Jesus is also God. They certainly contribute to that, but there's something far more interesting and far more important happening here as well. When Jesus walks on the water, Jesus puts himself in the place of God as one who is over and above the waters. The gospel writers want to make sure that you all understand the significance of this event. So they go out of their way to use language in those accounts that makes sure that you're grasping the larger point here. Another time, Jesus and the disciples are in a boat together, and a storm comes up all of a sudden on the sea. And when that storm comes up, Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves and stills them. And when Jesus does this, the disciples are not grateful or thankful or puzzled. The disciples are stunned when Jesus does this. They're stunned, not because they're impressed that Jesus was able to do this, but they've been reading their Old Testaments. They know their Bibles really well. they've read texts like Psalm 29, and they're fully aware that God, the God of Israel, the one true God, is the God with power over the storm, the God who can both cause and calm the storm. The fact that Jesus does this is not only a statement about the power of Jesus, it's also a statement about his identity being one and the same with the one God. So both of these stories about Jesus follow threads that run through Psalm 29, and they're all about God being the true king and the ruler of all. In this way, I think Psalm 29 fits really well into this group of Psalms, 21 through 30, because we could easily have listed the rule and the kingship of God in that list of themes that we talked about at the beginning. The rulership and the kingship of God comes up a number of times in these Psalms. For example, Psalm 22, some of the closing words of Psalm 22, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Once again in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Psalms go to great lengths to announce that God is the great King over all the earth, which is hugely significant for us. In the ancient world, you can look out over the whole planet and you can see many, many nations that are more powerful than Israel, that have larger armies than Israel, that have more resources than Israel, that are much larger and more numerous than Israel. But those other nations worship gods and live in societies where justice and peace and goodness are absent. Then you look at God's people who have been set apart, who have been told to be holy for God's own purposes, the nation of Israel. And for the most part, if we read the Old Testament, does it turn out any better for them? Here's a description of the state of Israel from Isaiah chapter 59 that I think provides a good summary of the state of God's people for the vast majority of the Old Testament. Here's the words that Isaiah uses. He says, "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none, for deliverance, but it is far away." So God's people have in many ways become more like the Canaanites than being the people that God has called them to be. God's plan through the family of Abraham is to use Israel to invite and draw all the nations back to himself, back into the worship of him as the one true creator God. But instead of that, what has happened is Israel looks a lot more like the Canaanites than like what God has instructed them to be. So where does that leave us here this morning? For Israel, it's easy to be pulled away from the worship of the one true God by the myths that are found in the surrounding culture. When Israel is defeated in battle and they're taken into exile about 600 years before the time of Jesus, it would be really interesting to think, and it would be really easy to think, and it would be enticing to think that the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the God of Israel. So when we look out, I think, at our own world now, we're confronted by sin and by suffering frequently. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that it doesn't always look like God is the king of the world. But in Jesus, God has confirmed that he is the ruler of all and that he is in the process of making everything right. And we believe that one day it will all be made right. God's kingship can serve as a great comfort to us and also a great source of hope for the future. So Psalm 29, David has opened with a command for the heavenly beings to praise God. But I think David intends for his human audience to join in with them as well. And he uses this image of a great and massive thunderstorm to draw us into worship and praise of the one true God who is unrivaled and is unchallenged and is true and ultimate ruler and king of the world. One hymn puts the summary of this very well. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful again for the opportunity to acknowledge that you are the king of the world. And we desire to submit our lives to you as the one true creator God who does rule over all. We're grateful that you have brought us into your family through the work of Jesus. We desire to be the kinds of people that you would have us to be. And we pray that you would help us to do that by your Spirit. Pray that you would help us to love one another well. Pray that you would help us to love our neighbors well, and that we would be good and true and faithful representatives of the coming new creation here on earth in the world in which we find ourselves. We pray this all in your name. Amen.